Our text opens with all the believers were one in heart and mind. I realize that not everybody feels this irresistible attraction to the quality and intimacy of the fellowship that characterized the early church in the opening chapters of Acts. There are many of us who, if truth be known, would just as soon do without the church. We view the church, I guess, as a necessary evil. We recognize that we are not made to live the Christian life alone, but frankly, if we could do so, we would do so. For us, in our postmodern mentality, we resonate with the idea that Christianity is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not just a religion. But then we do a little translational shift there, and we turn personal relationship into privatized relationship. And to that degree, I think we are, of course, being unfaithful to the scriptures, but it's something that, nevertheless, is something that is with us constantly. For us, our watchword, if we were to pick a motto, would be probably that which Don Imus made famous, the radio talk show host, where he describes his promise of love: I'll do anything just so, I'll do anything for you just so long as it doesn't cost me any time or money. That's the kind of love we are interested in, one that's low impact, no strings attached, no inconvenience. I'm impressed, as are others on the ministerial staff, that from time to time we run up against this problem, even in a way that's really self-defeating. I got an email from an individual who began by asking some intriguing questions about the Bible, and after an exchange of two or three emails working on that, and then another question, and suddenly it became apparent, well, no, there were also some personal issues and then some moral issues that this brother disclosed, and I tried to deal with that. And then after a while, I asked, well, what did you think about Daniel's message last Sunday night? Didn't it hit you right between the, eyes, on the forehead there, get right in the learning center? It just seemed to be so applicable. And they'll respond back, Daniel who? And then it becomes clear this brother lives in South Dakota, and he was just surfing the net and came up and found our webpage. And can you imagine that? I mean, can you imagine preferring that kind of disembodied relationship with a pastor when you could have had, in a body of Christ right down the street, a relationship where you unburden your soul with brothers and sisters who will love you and pray with you, not just give you pat answers and formulae, but actually try to share out of their own life experience, which you then get to watch as a check and balance on the claim that this is the way to go. But this is where we're at. I'll admit, I come to the scripture from the exact opposite end of the spectrum. And for some of you who are more psychologically trained, you can perhaps detect in me, some kind of terrible pathology or psychological deficit that makes this so. In fact, I've often thought about myself in terms of this kind of analysis, wondering why is it that I have like radar tracked to these passages like this one. And I've wondered if it isn't because in my formative years as a Christian, I came to Christ, as I've shared on another occasion, through the ministry of the Salvation Army at a summer camp. And maybe some of you who came to Christ in camp or at campus, that's another location where this is the case, will be able to identify with me, because what it meant for me was like an immersion program in Christianity. Forget Alpha. It wasn't just a dinner every so often. It was 24 hours a day of intensive discipleship, where the fellow who was leading me to the Lord was in the bunk above me. I couldn't even go to bed without having my devotions, And I loved it. I'd never experienced any such wonderful warmth of fellowship and attention. And by contrast, the rest of the year, 9.5 months or whatever, was like a wasteland. I didn't know another Christian in my community. At one point, I discovered that late at night on Sunday nights on the radio, I could hear Billy Graham preaching from a channel that must have been broadcasting from New York because it was always breaking up. And I, you know, and through the crackling of the static, I'd hear this, my lifeline to heaven, this voice of sanity to remind me that I wasn't nuts. And I often thought I sort of felt like somebody living behind the Iron Curtain before that was lifted, you know, getting Radio Free Europe or something to get them reoriented. So for me, I have had, ever since that experience, this insatiable appetite for the kind of church that's described in these opening chapters. All the believers were one in heart and mind. Can you imagine that? Wouldn't you love to be in such a fellowship? Our passage tonight has an outline that's transparent. It starts with this first description in general terms of the quality of the fellowship of those believers. Then it gives Barnabas as exhibit A of that kind of true Christian fellowship. And then finally, we close with a kind of counterexample in Ananias and Sapphira. So we begin with the opening description. All the believers were one in heart and mind. I know you listen to that, and perhaps that strikes you as it does many people, you know, just a little too good to be true. You know, your cynicism kind of kicks in. You know, that's what everyone says about their church, and you probe a little further and you discover that, well, the church was just founded last week. You know, no wonder they're all getting on so well. You know, it's a church plant, and they all are look-alike Christians. You know, they all were born in the same town and, you know, have all the same orientation, vote the same political party, and all the rest of it. No, you know, what qualifies this church for being anything more than the superficial appearance of unity? Or we could ask even about our own friendship the same way. If this is a church made up of intimate relationships, what constitutes that kind of relationship? Who's a friend? The book of Proverbs chapter 18 disabuses us of a lot of our wishful thinking. It says, a man of many quote-unquote friends may come to ruin, but there is a true friend who sticks closer than a brother. Do you have some true friends in the body of Christ? In our counseling ministry, we often have to explore this. We try to find out whether a person has a good support network. How many friends do you have? And the response comes back, oh, dozens. And you work a little further into the discussion and discover, well, you know, they're just like acquaintances. What makes a friend? I often use the airport test as my litmus test. I just, a little thought experiment. Imagine you had to get to Logan tonight. And, you know, you have too much luggage to deal with the T. This person is a friend if and only if you would not hesitate to ask them. And frankly, if you didn't ask them, they'd be offended. You know, it's a simple test. Welcome to use it yourself. In fact, use it on yourself. You know, see whether you are a friend to anybody else. Anyway, what about the airport tests for the church at Jerusalem described in Acts chapters 4 and 5? Well, there's a slightly different version of the airport test. It's this description of their love for one another. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. There's the airport test. It's what they've got in common, what they're willing to share with one another, not just a ride to the airport, but all of their substance and their lives as well. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So we actually know this is a valid test. This will give us a true reading. How are you showing your love by your money? How are you showing your love within the body of Christ and for the city of Boston and for beyond in terms of even beyond our boundaries as a nation to those who have never heard the gospel. The measure of their fellowship was the measure of what they had in common. In fact, the Greek term koinonia, coming from koina, means what you have in common. It's your commonship, what you're willing to share, the gospel, your material substance, your burdens, your joys. They shared everything they had. Verse 32. And with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sale, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Martin Luther once proposed a test for the Christian life of the genuineness of conversion, where he describes conversion in terms of three stages, each separated from the other by 14 inches. First starts with the mind, with the head, when you give your intellectual assent to the gospel. And then 14 inches down, it becomes a matter of the heart, where your affections are given over to the Lord. And the supreme accomplishment, the final stage of conversion, is 14 more inches to the south. It's when it hits your wallet, where you put your money where your mouth is and show that Christ is the Lord of all your substance. Well, you say, well, that sounds great, but, you know, where's the beef? Is it really so? And that comes then the second part of the outline. Barnabas, exhibit A of what it means to be a real Christian in a real church. In verse 36, Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles call Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Joseph, that was what his mom and dad called him, all the folks back at high school. Joseph was his given name. But there was some sterling quality about this man that just didn't allow it to continue to be his name within the fellowship of believers. They gave him a new name in Aramaic, Barnabas, meaning son of encouragement. He has just such an amazing gift of encouragement. I don't know if you know the story of Barnabas. On another occasion, Lord willing, I'm hoping to go through the book of Acts, because he pops up on a number of occasions where he is ministering in various ways to bring encouragement to the people of God. Here, though, he's encouraging them, deserving his name, in terms of a ministry of generosity. Think of it. It's coming, first of all, from Cyprus. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus. This is the church in Jerusalem, more than a couple of hundred miles away. He's someone from out of town. He's a visitor. How many here were not born in Boston? Not born in Boston. You're Joseph, Barnabas, you see. You're from out of town. He might have been on a visitor's visa. Maybe he was a student, you know, just there temporarily. In fact, everywhere we find him in the book of Acts virtually, he's in another place. He's, you know, keeps his bags packed. He's on the move. But in terms of his relationship with the body of Christ, he always jumps in with both feet, no matter how brief his stay in that community. Getting involved in this ministry of encouragement, in this case, encouragement by selling a field. He sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. This is an amazing act of generosity. This is not simply what the Bible normally requires of Christians, and I need to emphasize that, lest you misconstrue and misapply the text. Christians recognize, if you've read much in the Bible, we recognize that we do have a responsibility of stewardship with respect to the things we own and have, our income, our assets, that we want Jesus to be the Lord of those things. And of course, in a certain respect, you just like to give it all to him, wouldn't you? I mean, theoretically, he has a right to it all. If you could, you'd give it all. But the Lord, recognizing this, has given us, by his own appointment, a symbolism, a way of expressing the transfer of all of our wealth, all our substance to him, which is this business of the tithe, giving 10%. In the Old Testament, even before the covenant at Mount Sinai, so this is one of the arguments for why it's still applicable. It isn't just something that was part of Israel's experience. Even before there was an Israel, way back in Genesis, Abraham, in Genesis 14, gave a tithe when he was just overcome with gratitude for the victory the Lord had secured against the enemies at Chedorlaomer and their allies. Jacob, later on, promises God that if he'll bless him, he'll give him a tithe of everything, long before Mount Sinai, before the law of Moses. And likewise, in the New Testament, our Lord Jesus, one of the last things he did was to reaffirm, at least indirectly, the validity of this symbolism of the tithe. That when we want to express how everything belongs to the Lord, this is what we do. He condemned the Pharisees, you may remember, in Matthew 23, said, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth, or you tithe, your spices, mint, dill, and cumin. But you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former." It's not that Jesus is saying, well, you can take your pick, tithe or do justice. He's acknowledging, of course, the most important thing is this business of justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These are the categorical moral imperatives of the Old Testament. Tithing's just a symbol. It's a symbol that comes from the ancient world practice where kings, when they would come into rulership in some area, would impose a tribute of 10% on their subjects. And God's people wanted to make it clear the real King of Kings is the Lord. And so we give to him that which we would otherwise give to an earthly king. He's the boss. And there's no better symbolism for it. Now, sometimes people will argue, well, what should we tithe? Should it be on the net or the gross? I personally am more inclined to think of the net because of the Old Testament emphasis on increase. But you can work it any way you want. God reads your heart. He knows what you intend. And with symbolism like baptism or the Lord's Supper or tithing, even though these are required, they still are determined based on our intention, what we mean by it. So even if you have a little bit of bread, it can still be the Lord's Supper. And even if there's a little bit of water, it's still okay. It can still be a baptism. It's what you mean by it. If this really genuinely is the case, that's great. For the Pharisees, they began even tithing their benefits. The peripheral income, the rebate check from GE. And Jesus said, fine. Without neglecting the weightier matters. Tithe everything. It's an appropriate symbolism. But Barnabas, what he does, isn't tithing. What he's doing is not giving on his income or increase, 10%. He's giving his assets. He's liquidating his assets. He's turning in his 401k plan. He's selling his property, his investments, in order to help those who are in need. This is what's so astonishing about this love. And it isn't just Barnabas. He's, as I say, just the tip of the iceberg. In verse 34, from time to time, those who own lands or houses sold them. That's why the Bible puts it that way. So you'll realize it's not just tithing we're talking about here. It's even more amazing expressions of generosity. Does the Bible in this way then condemn private property? Not at all. What it's condemning is selfish property. It's condemning the notion that anything you have is just for you once you come to Christ. What you have is now his, to be put at his disposal, to be used as he sees fit. At the bottom line, a way of looking at this, we could say, well, here's the message of Advent. He doesn't really believe in a volatile market. He wants to invest in something more stable. Putting his wealth in heaven rather than having his heaven in wealth. He's doing what Jesus commanded his disciples when he said, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Maybe the other way of saying it, he's thinking of the church as a real family. And that's really what it is, isn't it? It's thinking the eternal perspective. It's the first Sunday in Advent for us. It's appropriate for us to be thinking about Christ's Advent, that is his second coming, not just his first. To look at our lives in terms of eternity's values. Barnabas was doing that. But he was also looking at the church in terms of family values. And when your family needs something, you don't just deal with it based on income. When your wife needs some surgery, even if you haven't saved up for it, well, you sell the field, don't you? Or if your children need tuition, you might have to sell the field or a house or liquidate your assets. If the body of Christ is family, and family are in need, you do extreme things to meet extreme needs because we love one another. That's what Barnabas is doing. He brought it to the apostles' feet, not because the apostles needed the money, but because the body of Christ needed the money. It's from there it would be distributed to any who had need. In verse 35 of chapter 4, you put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. It's love that drives this kind of generosity. In fact, without love, the generosity is meaningless. In 1 Corinthians 13, if I give all that I possess to the poor, that's everything, and surrender my body to the flames, ultimate self-sacrifice, but have not love, I gain nothing. What motivates Barnabas is love. He brings it to the apostles because the apostles presumably are in a position to know who is in need. Not everybody feels comfortable admitting when they have a problem. Sharing it with the apostles might have been a more approachable, possible type of thing to do. Maybe instead Barnabas brought it to the apostles, as did the other Christians with their benevolence giving, because they didn't want to have a kind of tit-for-tat arrangement with people. They didn't want to keep score. Remember how Jesus said, you know, when you're offering gifts or to people, you don't want to do it with expectation of return. When you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed because they can't repay you. So doing it through a common purse allows that to happen, so there can't be any repayment. You have to receive it as from the Lord. All of this goes back to Jesus' own practice. He had that kind of common purse. In fact, in John chapter 12, we read about it, and Judas was the one in charge, the treasurer. The common purse is something that churches, probably every church you've ever been in, including Park Street Church, has. It's part of the fun of being church. A deacon's fund, a pastor's fund, whatever they're called. In this church this last year, for example, we're really counting on our small group leaders to be like those apostles. You're the ones in those 70 or whatever small groups we have at Park Street. Every small group leader is commissioned to have his or her antenna up, to be aware of when members of the body are hurting. You're the one who will know first when somebody can't pay their bills or when they're going to be evicted or they've lost a job. And this has happened this past year, and it's been wonderful encouragement to see how a leader then gets the other members of the group to pitch in, and sometimes they can take care of the need, but if they can't, hey, then we got the whole resources of the body of Christ, and we'll often triple or quadruple match whatever gifts are made. More than $100,000 has been given this past year to those in need within the body of Christ and among our missionaries in terms of benevolence gifts. We want to do more of this to be the kind of church we're describing here. You say, well, there's one thing that makes me uncomfortable. We know who gave the money, Barnabas. Didn't Jesus say, you know, don't let your right hand let what the left hand is doing? Aren't we supposed to give our gifts anonymously. Jesus said, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. For if you do, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven, in Matthew chapter 6. I think the problem with Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount and our misunderstanding of it is we don't see that what Jesus is talking about here is a matter of motives. If you take this anonymous giving to an extreme, this Christmas, your mom and dad, or you, if you're a mom, should not put your name on any gift, because otherwise your kids might know who gave it. You know, you should pretend it came from the postman or something. But no, we don't hesitate to put our names on it. Parents don't hesitate to let their children know they're paying the tuition. Why? Not manipulation, although I know there are some unhappy stories that are out there. But really, so you can receive it. So you know it's coming from love. From someone who would just as soon, you know, lay down their life for you if they could. So you can receive it. Surely that's what's going on here. And in Jesus' words, he says, do not do your acts of righteousness before men in order to be seen by them. The purpose is not to impress others. That we need to watch out for. He says, if you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets. You know, don't wait until the videotape is playing, you know, and so you can get all the appropriate applause. But nevertheless, it helps to know, doesn't it, that Barnabas gave this gift. It helps us to know, to put it into context, to realize he's a Levite. His name is Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus. Levites were normally listed among the poorest of the poor. This is not Bill Gates writing out a check for $10,000 that he, you know, he doesn't even bother to add into his checking account. This is Barnabas, a Levite. Levites who are normally included among the widows, the orphans, and the poor of the land. Someone who's normally earning his living by hard work, 1 Corinthians tells us, by the sweat of his brow. This gift means an enormous amount. I'm often reminded in this context, we normally don't know who gives anything here except the treasurer. And that's the way it should be, and I assume that's the way it's in most churches, congregational churches particularly. But we did make the rule was broken on one occasion, I'll admit, when one of our workers, Delia, who was ministering here, was taking care of a homeless man within our church. And encouraging him to apply for retroactive benefits for a disability payment that was due him. And eventually the check came, $5,000. And this brother, who still is part of the church, went to Delia and said, hey, you know, here it is, and I'm going to go out and buy a Rolex watch. You know, came to $4,800 and whatever. And Delia, you know, talked to him and said, you know, gee, you know, I think you really want a Rolex? Look over there. This is a Timex. Look at the Timex over here. It glows like this kind of green glow in the dark, you know. Wow, it's really great. And so our brother was talked into buying the Timex rather than the Rolex, and Delia then helped him to open up his first bank account ever. So he would have the money in the bank, and if he had a need, then next month or a month later, there'd be some money. Well, we were all really thrilled at the way this worked out. Then a couple of weeks later, you know what happened? Into the office came a check from this brother for $500, a tithe of this gift. And Delia, when she saw it, started to cry. And the rest of the staff, we were just... You know, we were all crying. We felt this was like too holy, this money. We are not worthy of such a gift. It helps to know that Barnabas gave the gift, not so that Barnabas can have his name up on a bronze plaque somewhere, but that Christ would be honored and that the example would be multiplied. And in fact, it was. Then you're wondering, what did Ananias and Sapphira do that was so horribly wrong? Well, they, to begin with, did something right. They imitated Barnabas. Now, a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. So now we're on the last part. The counterexample. And you think it all begins well. In fact, they took the proceeds and put it at the apostles' feet, verse 2. What was the problem then? John Calvin, the great reformer, I think very wisely, very insightfully notices the problem for Ananias and Sapphira is not some deficiency in their generosity. They're amazingly generous. Now, they may not get on the bronze plaque, but they should get honorable mention. This is not a tithe. This is giving from their assets. They sold the field, and whatever the amount given was well over and above anything the Bible normally requires of Christians. So it isn't a lack of generosity. It isn't even, according to Calvin, and I think correctly he sees this, it isn't even that they are pretending to give something that they didn't give. Strictly speaking, it isn't simply their hypocrisy or the fact that they lie to Peter. Calvin can say that because, of course, in part, we know we all lie. Psalm 12, verse 2, everyone lies to his neighbor. Their flattering lips speak with deception. And I could read for you many, many other passages that refer to lies in the New Testament church, Mark 13, Romans 16, 2 Timothy 3, all kinds of flattery and deception and false teaching. If I were to get up here and say that I am a world-class weightlifter, that's a lie, but I wouldn't necessarily be committing the sin that attracted instantaneous inbreaking of final judgment as Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead. What was their sin? What their sin was, according to the biblical text, is that they lied to the Holy Spirit. Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? And then in verse 4, you have not lied to men, but to God. And then in verse 9, well, you say, well, maybe they're lying because he lies to Peter, by definition, that's lying to the Spirit. But in verse 9, he then says, how could you agree, speaking to Sapphira, to test the Spirit of the Lord? They'd done nothing to test Peter. What they're doing to the Spirit reflects on what they're doing to Peter, but it does not consist of what they do to Peter. Lying to the Spirit, what does this mean for them to be doing this? Well, I think lying to the Spirit or testing the Spirit refers to their hypocrisy under this circumstance. The Holy Spirit had been taking his word that encourages us to be generous and to love other people, even with our substance, and applying it to their lives through the example of Barnabas. He's like a lens causing the light of God's word to shine like a laser beam on their lives. So there's no question in their mind what the Holy Spirit wants for them to do. And in fact, their pretense to be doing it, that is their claim, the implication, and then explicitly with Sapphira, their claim to be giving everything, all the proceeds to the Lord, is a self-condemning lie. It means they know that that's what the Holy Spirit wants them to do, but they're pretending, and they're pretending to do it. But in fact, they're not. Lying to the Holy Spirit is not failing to obey the Holy Spirit. It's pretending to obey the Holy Spirit. Lying to the Holy Spirit is not just lying in general. It's claiming to obey and to be in a right relationship with God when you're not. Why was it so lethal? Well, because, of course, it wreaks havoc with our conscience. It becomes seared as with a hot iron. Why is it so lethal? It's because you're putting yourself beyond what the Holy Spirit can now deal with in terms of bringing conviction of sin. Well, you say, what should they have done then? What they should have done is this. They should have said to Peter, look, we've been amazed at Barnabas' example. We know that we love these brothers and sisters. We want to care for them. We sold our field, believing God wanted us to do that. But frankly, we're a little worried about retirement, or we're struggling with the kids' braces or whatever. And so here's part of what we got. Pray for us so we'll know what we ought to do with the rest. Lying to the Holy Spirit is the opposite of being honest. It isn't the opposite of being perfect. Their problem is not that they're sinful. Their problem is that they're not transparent. Their problem is not that they are refusing to share their wealth. Their problem is they're refusing to share their sin. Confessing it to one another, even as James tells us with respect to our sins. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. It's living the double life, but refusing to admit it. It isn't living it by itself. It's refusing to admit it, putting up a smoke screen. This is what makes so lethal our tendencies with respect to sins of which we're ashamed. This is what makes so lethal the alcoholic's behavior, who pretends to be sober and to be able to manage his alcohol, but then on the weekend goes to a town afar off in some dark bar going on a binge drinking. It's what makes so lethal the husband who looks like the model lover in all kindliness embodied, who in outward appearances puts on one face, but behind closed doors abuses his wife and does what is unimaginable. It's what's so lethal about those who are in the grip of internet pornography. Not that God, obviously God has made us precisely so that we will be excited by sexuality. That's part of his good gifts to human beings. Our problem is where that is getting its outlet. And our worst problem, those who are in this problem, the worst problem about it is refusing to admit the problem. It's refusing to be sinners anonymous, which is what the church is called to be as we care for one another. It's sinning against the Holy Spirit. You stiff-necked people, you always resist the Holy Spirit, Stephen said to those gathered in Acts chapter 7. Paul says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you've been sealed for the day of redemption. Are you grieving him? You're grieving him if he's been working on your life, convicting you of sin, helping at last the word to come to life and apply to your life, but then you refuse to obey. And furthermore, you're pretending to obey. You're not coming clean, being honest with the body of Christ that you need help confessing your sins. It isn't sinlessness that we're after. It's honesty. Honesty with the Holy Spirit rather than rebelling and grieving him. Do not harden your hearts. Hebrews chapter 3 tells us, so as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing. See to it that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart, but encourage one another daily as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. You say, well, I don't think I've really done that because I haven't been struck dead. Don't fool yourself. Don't misconstrue God's patience as if it were approval. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance, Peter writes. The Apostle Paul likewise says, don't show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. May God accomplish that purpose in our lives tonight as we prepare our hearts before him to partake of the Lord's Supper. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so grateful that you refuse to give up on us and continue to pursue us by your Holy Spirit. Help us to love his work of conviction of sin, in the clarity of his witness to the truth of your word as he applies it to our lives. Give us hearts that are tender conscienced and above all honest before you and before the body of Christ, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Protect us from lying to one another, especially those within our small groups and intimate fellowships within this church, that we might become the church you intend us to be. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.